Father in heaven, in your steadfast love, bring your word to us, a word we long to hear, a word we need to hear, good news of your goodness in Jesus Christ poured out for us. And so we pray, Father, that you would use those earthen vessels and pour out from those earthen vessels the word of life, the word of grace. Though the earthen vessels are fragile and breakable and disposable, and yet, Father, it has pleased you in your wisdom and goodness to place your word therein and to pour it out for your people so that we might hear and believe and rejoice and give thanks and praise you, our good, holy, majestic God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me this morning to Mark chapter 10. The well-known passage of Jesus speaking with the rich man, the rich ruler. Mark 10, starting at verse 17, reading through verse 31. But our particular focus here that we want to carry through is verse 18, where Jesus speaks about God's goodness. After this, we're going to turn to Psalm 136. If you're using our church Bibles this morning, this is page 846, Mark 10, verses 17 through 31. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." And then let's turn to Psalm 136. We're going to read just the first four verses of the psalm. This is page 520 in the church Bibles. Psalm 136, the first four verses. "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, for his steadfast love endures forever." And thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Turn with me now to page 70 in the back of the Blue Psalter hymnal to Article 1 of the Belgic Confession. We've been making our way through the attributes of God as summarized for us in this article of our Confession of Faith. And we're coming to the last, God's goodness. He is good and the overflowing fountain of all good. Let's read Article 1 together. Article 1 concerning there is only one God.
We all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is one only simple and spiritual being, which we call God, and that He is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just, good, and the overflowing fountain of all good.
And so far, our confession. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the word good can mean some different things for us, sometimes depending on our circumstances. Maybe you were asked this morning by somebody when you came in, how was your week? Or did you have a good week? And maybe you answered, yes, it was a good week. And I hope you had a good week, but your good week would be a little bit different probably from my good week. If I said I had a good week, and you had a good week, but we decided to switch weeks, and I had your week, and you had my week, you might not think it was that good, or I might not think it was that good, depending on what was going on in your life. Or if you're asked, boys and girls, do you feel good? Well, sometimes you feel good, sometimes you don't feel good. When you're sick, you don't feel good, of course. But your feeling good might be different for somebody else's feeling good. Maybe you like roller coasters, and so a really exhilarating ride on a roller coaster, you get off, that was good. And somebody else who doesn't like it feels sick afterwards. No, I don't feel good, and I never want to go on a roller coaster ever again. It can be a little bit different for everybody. Some things taste good to you, boys and girls, that don't taste good to other people, and things that taste good to other people don't taste good to you. And sometimes there can even be an inverted relationship between something that tastes good and something that's good for you. Broccoli is good for you, but for my part, it doesn't taste good to me. Unless you do a lot of the things to the broccoli. You dress it up with a lot of different other kinds of flavors and then douse it in ranch, and now it tastes good to me. But of course, doing that now makes the broccoli not good for you anymore because of all the other things you added to it. But I'm not saying, and we're not to say, that the word good or the understanding of good is therefore now relative. Well, it just depends on who you are and what your circumstances are, and what's good for you is good for me. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Because good is absolutely good. There is evil, which is absolutely evil, and the opposite of what is good. But good is good. And if you're looking for a definition this morning of what is good, the best definition there is that God is good. God is good. You want to know what good is or goodness is? You look to God and you consider everything about Him, which we've been looking at in all of these attributes in the Belgic Confession. He is good. And He is good in an absolute sense. So He is good for believers and unbelievers. Yes, that's right. Even those who don't believe in God, who don't acknowledge Him, don't worship Him, suppress the truth and unrighteousness as if He's not there, God is still good. God is good whether your life is going well or not. He's always good. God is good whether things in our world are going well or not going well. God is good in the midst of disasters. God is good in the midst of storms. God is good in the midst of economic decline. God is good even in war. Because He's unchangeable, remember? His goodness meets with all of His other attributes. If He's unchangeable and He has life in Himself, He's one simple spiritual being, nothing affects Him. Nothing changes His disposition. Nothing can make Him have a bad day. God is good, and He's always good. He's eternally good. He's infinitely good. He's almighty good. He's always good, unchangeably so. It's part of His very nature. And His goodness, we might say, is perhaps His highest moral attribute. We've looked at other things about His work, His wisdom, His justice, and now His goodness. His might, but you could think about His righteousness or His grace or His love. All of those are good, eternally, perfectly, righteously, completely good in every single way. God is good in Himself. But He's also good to others. He's also good to us. And so therefore He is also the fountain of all good, or the supreme good, and therefore the fountain of all good. Like Psalm 136 declares in verse 1, "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good." He is good. He is merciful. He is love. He is just. He is eternal. He is good. God's not made up of all different kinds of parts, remember. He's good in Himself, just like He is in His other attributes. And this is especially true and revealed in Jesus. Jesus even looked upon this rich ruler with love, compassion, with an understanding. He brought invitation, though this man really said something terribly arrogant, didn't he? "Teacher, I've kept all of these since my youth." As I heard one minister on that passage say one time, he didn't grow up on my street. He didn't grow up in my house. "Teacher, I've kept all of these commandments from my youth." Would any of you dare say that before Jesus? I doubt it. I wouldn't either. So what does Jesus do? He can push him aside. He can brush him off. He can make his way. He doesn't. He looks upon the man with love, with compassion. He sees his misery. He sees his darkness. He has empathy for this man. Because Jesus is good. "Why do you call me good?" he asks in verse 18. "No one is good except God alone." What a confession right there in that one simple verse. Then who is Jesus? If God alone is good and Jesus is good, who is He? He's God. So simple. So simple and so profound. Think of the love of Jesus Christ in giving Himself for your salvation. The mercy that Jesus showed to people when they were in their miseries. He brought sight to the blind and hearing to the deaf, and the lame were walking. He forgave sins. He restored people. He brought Lazarus back to life. And He wept over the reality of death, the death that He came to die for us so that we would never die eternally. So that our sins would not conquer us, that we would only go through the first death, but not the second one. And that our first death would be our entrance into eternal life. Jesus weeps over that reality, even as He is the good Savior and Redeemer who came to save us from it. God's goodness is so revealed in Jesus. We'll see more of that as we go through. Psalm 136, verse 1. It opens up for us that God is good in His character, and not just in the works that He does, though we'll say something about that this morning also. The Bible proclaims that God is good in His glory, in Himself, for Himself. And He rejoices in that. It's His very nature. He's not first God and then good. It's not like He takes it on as an attribute. He is good as He is God, in His essence, in His very being. He's good from eternity unto eternity without change. And He's good in Himself without having even created anything. So if you can imagine that for just a moment, boys and girls, imagine that God had not created anything, but simply continued to be God from eternity unto eternity. He would still be good. There's goodness between the persons of the Trinity. There's goodness within God's very essence because it belongs to His character. Just as He has always been, just as He has always been gracious, just as He has always been righteous or just, even apart from looking at the works of God, you can say that God is good, very, very simply, but also, again, very profoundly. And each person in the Trinity loves and glorifies God in His goodness. Now, we know, of course, so now we can put the hypothetical aside. God did create. We're here, aren't we? All these things that God made. Why did He do that? It was His good pleasure to do so. And he did it, and he made it, and you know, at the end of the sixth day, he's going to rest on the seventh. He looked upon all that he had made, and it was very good. Because all of creation was reflecting the glory of God. All of it. All of it was shining forth in praise and glory and honor to its Maker, to our Maker. Adam and Eve were praising Him. The animals were praising Him. The trees of the forest, the fields, the waters, all of these things. The birds, the fish, all the creatures in the sea, praising God. Bringing Him glory, being very good in the way that He made them, and reflecting God's own character. Verses 5 through 9 of Psalm 136, which we didn't read, but here you see some of that. By understanding He made the heavens, and His steadfast love endures forever. He spread out the earth above the waters. He made the great lights, the sun to rule over the day, the moon and stars to rule over the night. And then the psalm goes on to talk about some of the particularities of God's good works in the history of the covenant people. Taking them out of Egypt, establishing them in Canaan, doing all of these wonderful things that God had done. Everything that God does is good. Or if you have your Bibles open yet, you can flip over to Psalm 144. And there too, we see some of the things that God does in our own works for which we would give Him thanks. Verses 12 through 15. May our sons in their youth be like plants full grown. Our daughters like corner pillars cut for the structure of a palace. May our granaries be full, providing all kinds of produce. May our sheep bring forth thousands and 10,000s in our fields. May our cattle be heavy with young, suffering no mishap or failure in bearing. May there be no cry of distress in our streets. Blessed are the people to whom such blessings fall. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. Well, we would certainly give our yes and amen to that. You look at your own life, and you can see God's goodness in those daily, regular, common, but necessary and good things in your life. God's goodness and goodness and goodness and goodness. And that doesn't mean for us, of course, that life is just smooth sailing all the time and nothing ever goes wrong with us. God is good all the time, always. So even in the midst of your suffering and misery, when your granaries are not full and your cattle are not heavy with young and your children aren't growing up the way that you want them to and have been praying for them, and when there are struggles and distress in the streets, God is still good. Even in the midst of our miseries, you can see His goodness. And His goodness is also the reason why He chose to redeem us as a people through His Son. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. God loved a rebellious, sinful people in this way, in this manner, that He sent His Son, because it's the only way that you and I could be saved. Now think about God's goodness, brothers and sisters, in punishing His Son with His infinite wrath instead of us. This is the Son over which God said, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And what was He well pleased with in the Son? His obedience and His willingness to be a sacrifice for our sin. And so even as God is pouring out His infinite wrath upon the Son, upon Jesus Christ, He's hanging on the cross. All of our sins are being laid on Him. All of our transgressions, all of our shame and our iniquities, the sinfulness of our sins. Jesus is dying for us. The Father does not cease to love the Son. In fact, as one writer put it, no greater point in Jesus' life on earth did the Father love the Son. If we can speak of degrees of God's love, at no greater point did God love the Son than when He was dying for our sins on the cross, because He loved His Son's obedience. Now, parents, you can understand that very, very well. You love your children, but, well, there's a special delight when they obey you. Here's the Son, your Savior and Redeemer, sent by the Father to be that propitiation for your sins, to bear God's wrath and turn it aside. The Father loves the Son as He hangs there for us, dying for us, even as He's pouring out His wrath and punishment. Because Jesus is dying, Jesus is being punished instead of us. Stephen Charnock, the well-known Puritan, wrote this in his Attributes of God book. God was desirous to hear him groaning and see him bleeding, that we might not groan under his frowns and bleed under his wrath. He spared him not that he might spare us. Refused not to strike him that he might be well pleased with us. Drenched his sword in the blood of his Son, that it might not forever be wet with ours, but that his goodness might forever triumph in our salvation. He was willing to have his Son made man and die, rather than man should perish, who had delighted to ruin himself. He seemed to degrade him for a time from what he was. The highest goodness that God could ever work for us and ever give us was his own Son. His own Son. And he gave his Son because of his love and because of his goodness to his rebellious, sinful people. Hosea 11. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How could God give you up? He taught you how to walk. He taught you how to live. He taught you how to love. He taught you your place. He has nurtured you since you were in your mother's womb. He was the one who fearfully and wonderfully made you, knitting you together there. So he gave his Son for you in the greatest display of his infinite, wonderful, majestic, righteous goodness to us. He is good for his people. Indeed, he is God for his people. Again, Psalm 136, verse 1, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. We have that goodness, we receive that goodness in Jesus Christ. And when he gives his goodness specifically to his special people, his chosen people, those that he calls his treasured possession, we call that his steadfast love. He showed that to Israel in Numbers 14, verse 19. Or Deuteronomy 7, I have set my love upon you, he says to the people. David in 2 Samuel 7. It's always connected with God's covenant, like in Nehemiah 1, verse 5. God loves his people. And that's clear throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. In his steadfast love, he predestined you for adoption and for eternal life. He redeemed you in Jesus Christ, his Son. It was his goodness to adopt you as his children. It was his good pleasure to do so. You and I would never have asked for it, and we would not have sought it out either. We wouldn't have cried out to God. He comes to us with a gracious offer and with such steadfast love to make us a people. He rewards and blesses us in this life as well as in the one to come. So when God blesses you tomorrow, when God blesses you today, when God provides you those good things that you need, which he does so faithfully, it's because of his steadfast love. You are the apple of his eye. You are the one that he has set his love upon. He has promised to do it, and he's not going to forsake that promise. You're not a great people, just like Israel. You're not greater in number than anybody else or greater than in strength than anybody else, just like Israel in Deuteronomy 7. But it's because he swore an oath to your forefathers. It's because he's a God who keeps covenant. He will always be good to you. Always. Now and for eternity. We belong to God because of his steadfast love and goodness. Now, of these latter attributes in the article of God's wisdom, justice, goodness, these are attributes that we should find in ourselves as well, by God's grace. Psalm 119, verse 68 says, you are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. God has loved you with a steadfast love. We ought to love others with a steadfast love. He has been good to us in this way. And we ought to be good, having been saved in Jesus for that purpose. If you have trouble loving others, think of the burden that God bore to show you his love for you. If you have a hard time being good to other people in a loving way, think about what God went to, what lengths he went to, how far he went to pour out his goodness and in his steadfast love to redeem you. Because if that good news of Jesus Christ does not cure your heart of your dislike or hatred of other people or your grumpiness with other people, I don't know what else is going to do it. If that good news doesn't cut you to the heart and fill you up to be a loving person, I don't know what else will. I don't know what else will change you. We are to be like God in this way, to love others and to find joy in loving others. Even when it's painful, Jesus endured pain to love you. Even when it costs you, Christ gave His life to love you. Even when the other person is sinning against you, Christ came for us in His infinite love and goodness while we were sinners. God's call is to love as you have been loved. When God's goodness comes to you, brothers and sisters, in the midst of your misery and suffering, we call that mercy. His mercy is without ceasing, Lamentations 3:22. He is tender as a father, Psalm 103. King David said in 2 Samuel 24, after his sin of calling for a census and the angel of death is over and a plague has come among the people, David says, "I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for His mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man." We can't trust men or women, people, to show us mercy. But on God, you can count on for mercy in the midst of your misery, in the midst of your suffering. Whatever your burdens are today, whatever your afflictions and trials, God is good. He is restraining the misery. He is holding it back so that it does not overwhelm you, so that it does not crowd out His goodness and His love, so it doesn't blot out the sun. Even there, in the depths of your difficulties and your uncertainties, God is good. God is merciful. He gives relief to those who don't deserve it. God even gives us mercy when we sin. He draws us to Christ. Jesus is gentle and lowly in heart, remember. Gentle and lowly in heart. And I'm reading a book right now called Gentle and Lowly. It's a fantastic read about the heart of Jesus Christ. We think that our suffering state, which sometimes does repel other people, we think our sinful state, which sometimes repels other people, we think those conditions repel Jesus Christ also. And it's quite the opposite. When you are suffering and when you are hurting, or when you are in the misery of your own sin, it draws the heart of Christ to you. He comes closer. He is not repelled. He is not pushed away. He is not afraid. And He is not far off. He's right there, gentle and lowly. You know, brothers and sisters, sometimes we overreact to situations. Right? We get angry or we lose our temper, right? We say. Christ never does that with us. He's gentle and lowly in His mercy. He never overreacts to your situation and to your life. But sometimes, brothers and sisters, we also underreact. Here's someone hurting. Here's someone in misery. Here's someone who needs prayer. Here's someone who is in depression. Here's someone who is faced with pain. Here is someone who is faced with a disease. Here is someone who is faced with financial struggles and troubles. Here's someone who's struggling with people in their lives. Maybe it's their own family. Maybe it's a marriage. And what do they need from you? Mercy, compassion, prayer. Not to be withdrawn or repelled by what's going on in their lives, but to take that as an opportunity to draw closer, to see the mercy of Jesus Christ worked out in you when their misery draws you in, even as it does with Jesus, because Jesus never underreacts to any situation either. That's His mercy. He is gentle and lowly of heart for you, even when you sin. And we need to show the same mercy to others in their misery, and even when they sin. That's not a time for us to back off. That is a time for us to go forward and help and do everything we can, through prayer and by the strength of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, everything we can to help them, to restrain, to mitigate the misery as much as we can in mercy. When God delays or tempers the punishment that you and I deserve, we call that patience. Nehemiah 9:17, "But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them." God's goodness comes to us also as patience. Or I still like the old English translation, long-suffering. He goes the distance with you, doesn't He? All the time. And not just every day, but throughout your whole life. We can also be good rewriters of our history, but if you could span from your beginning as far back as you can remember, all the way to the present day, have you been an easy child of God? Easily favored? Or have you also been rebellious and grumbling and complaining and difficult and slow to learn, quick to speak, slow to listen? We all have. God is with you for the distance, though, for the long term. He will suffer through all your rebellion and your grumbling and your complaining and your discontent and your idolatry and all your other sins, and He will suffer through all of those things because He has your good in mind and in His heart to bring you to, as Ephesians 4 says, the fullness of the measure of the stature of Jesus Christ, to full maturity. That's what He's aiming at. That blessedness that we will have when Christ comes again in the resurrection, and we will be full of the Spirit and without sin, that's what God's working towards. He wants you to be like Jesus. And He's going to take all the hits, and He's going to walk you through all of the things and walk with you to get you to that point. That's patience. It's what we need to show too. Husbands, you need to be patient with your wife. Wives, you need to be patient with your husband. Parents, you need to be patient with your children. Church members, we need to be patient with each other. None of us have arrived yet at that state of blessed perfection. God is working with us to get us there. We need to work together to get there. That's what life is like in the church. That's what life is like in marriage or in family. That's what life is like when you have close friends and you want what's good for them, but you got to suffer through it because they're going to sin against you. They're going to grumble. They're going to complain. They're going to be quick to speak and slow to listen, slow to understand. They might get angry with you. You might get angry with them. But if we're going to be long-suffering with each other, then we're willing to take all the hits. We're willing to walk through all of the mess and all the hardship and all the difficulty in goodness, in patience, until we get there. I'm going to walk with you until you mature. I'm going to walk with you until you grow in grace. I'm going to walk with you while you become more like Jesus Christ. Will you walk with me and do the same? Will we show patience to each other? Oh, it's It's not what we deserve. Nope. It's not what we deserve. Remember that all of this is to bring us to repentance in humility. 2 Peter 3, verse 9, God is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God desires reconciliation, and that's why He gave us Jesus Christ as our mediator. He restrains His wrath and judgment, and so should we. And when God's goodness comes to us in terms of election, redemption, adoption, the inheritance of eternal life, we call that God's grace. His unrestrained, unmerited favor that He shows to us sinners. Our verdict should be death. The day you eat of the tree, you will surely die. It should have been done. It wasn't done because God showed grace. Indeed, God was showing grace before Adam and Eve sinned. They had unmerited favor with God, unrestrained favor with God. The promise of eternal life wasn't something that Adam and Eve could have achieved on their own by their obedience. It's a gift that far surpasses anything that's in this life. God was still being gracious. But when sin comes into the picture, now grace becomes that much brighter and clearer. We have sinned. God is going to provide the way for sinners to be saved from their sins and not die, but have eternal life. 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Brothers and sisters, let us also show grace to others, an unrestrained and unmerited favor. Forgive each other as you have been forgiven. Be reconciled to each other, even as you've been reconciled through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Deal with each other through the cross. Through that cross where you were saved. Through that cross where your sins were laid on Jesus. Through that cross where God made you right with Him by cursing His own Son. Make it right. Forgive each other. Encourage each other in grace, in unrestrained and unmerited favor. Does that person need to be encouraged? Well, you don't know whether or not they do. Do it anyway. Enliven their spirits. Enliven the spirits of your brothers and sisters by praying for them, by speaking words of affection, brotherly, sisterly affection in the church. Offering your help. Enliven their spirits by giving them an encouraging Bible passage to read. I read this today and I thought of you and I prayed for you. Why don't you read it? It might be an encouragement to you in whatever it is that you're going through. Brothers and sisters, we've been looking at all of these attributes of God, and I want to say a word by way of conclusion for all of it. We're learning in these attributes and through all these Bible passages, boys and girls, we're learning what God is like. What kind of a God is He? One only simple spiritual being with all of these glorious attributes. But I hope throughout the series you have come to know Him better. Not just know what He's like. And not just have a list now of sort of intellectual facts that you can say about God. Oh, God, yeah, He's eternal and He's infinite and there is something about wisdom and justice in there too. But to truly know Him. To know that He alone is God and there is none like Him. And to know that He is a God for you and with you. And over you, and behind you, and in front of you, and all around you. And He's a God who was there before you were there. And He will be there forever. Even to the end of the age, Jesus said He'd be with you. For all eternity, God will be there with you, and you will be with Him in Christ. The point of all of these sermons has not been so that we just get a little smarter about what God says about Himself, although I hope you picked that up too. But the point of it is for you to worship Him as your God and as the only true God. John Calvin wrote, "Man is never sufficiently touched and affected by the awareness of his lowly estate until he has compared himself with God's majesty." And that's what Article 1 of the Belgic Confession is about. Our God, his greatness, his holiness, his majesty. Amen.